Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Mr. Camping.
Yes.
Thank you very much. I'd like to thank you and Family Radio for your honesty and your loyalty and your integrity to the Bible. I thank you very much. I'd like to ask you a question regarding one word in two verses. 1 Corinthians 2:7.
1 Corinthians 2:7. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what is the question?
Okay, the other verse is 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
2 Thessalonians 2:7. Let's look at that one. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, that is, who restraineth, will restrain until he be taken out of the midst. Now,
thank you. My question is, I learned early on, as I did a study on 1 Corinthians from Family Radio School of the Bible, that the word mystery in 1 Corinthians 2:7 actually identifies with unbelievers, because of the hidden wisdom. So the mystery, the word mystery, can identify with unbelievers. Is it my understanding that in 2 Thessalonians, the word mystery identifies with believers insofar as progressive revelation? And my question is there a double meaning to the word mystery?
Well, yes. Mystery is simply, in its broadest definition, is anything that is hidden. And there are many things in the Bible that we still don't understand that would be a mystery to us. For example, let me give you an illustration in, in Ephesians, I believe. I think that's where I want to look. Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 4. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice the word mystery again. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right, now it's something that believers way early in the history of the world did not understand. In fact, did not understand all the way until Christ came and went back to heaven. It's a mystery. And now God is revealing it to the true believers. And now in verse 8, God tells us what that mystery was. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so here is a mystery that was not revealed to the true believers because it was not time for it to be revealed. And so a mystery is not necessarily something that is not revealed just to the unsaved who remain unsaved.
In 1 Corinthians 2:7, the word mystery isn't it being identified more with unbelievers, because it goes on to say the hidden wisdom,
well,
and that identifies with unbelievers.
Oh well, now the context may show that in a certain place, the word mystery can apply to unbelievers. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Yes, and in this case, it is the context show that it is speaking about a mystery to that, something that is a mystery to the unbelievers.
Well, you know, I thank you very much, and we're very grateful that you're out there and you're a voice for us. And I love you, and thank you very much, Mr. Campbell.
camping?
Yes.
You don't. I just wanted to make a comment, and then if I could just ask you a question. A few comments is that, you know, when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? First, he was said, the first important is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And unto these two commandments the entire law is based. And he also said that whoever does to the least of my brethren, he does it to me. So sometimes I think it's very important, at least from what I'm reading, that and Jesus also said not to accusing the high priest of bowing before the letter of the law but violating the heart of the law. And sometimes I think it could be very easy to get caught up in the possibility of being condemned and forgetting that it's important to I mean, I understand what you're saying when you were saying earlier that it's important to spread the word and as far as the charity of you giving money for the tsunami. But also, I do think that when you look at even the Ten Commandments and you look closely at them, you see that four of them have to do with honoring God, four of them have to do with honoring the neighbor, and the last two have to deal with honoring your wife, husband, or your parents. So, I mean, it does seem to be important.
But you see, you started out by saying we have to love God above all. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Now, remember what we read in John 14? If you say you love me, and Christ is God, you will keep my commandments. Now, what are his commandments? The whole Bible. And so when God says, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets, the fact is that first commandment, loving God above all, is effectively saying you must be obedient to everything the Bible gives, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Bible. Then that second statement, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what is in our love for ourselves, in our self-love, we want the highest good for us, because that's what our self-love is. And what is the highest good? That I might have eternal life. Not that I might have a lot of this world's goods or good health or whatever, but that I might have eternal life, because I know that is super, super important. That's eternal in character. All these other things of physical health or prosperity or so, these are all just passing through. But eternal life has to do with eternity. Well, now, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, okay, then what is the highest good I want for my neighbor? Well, I want them that they might have eternal life. Well, how am I going to present them with eternal life? By sharing the gospel with them. We're right back to that statement that our task is to bring the gospel to the world. And so you see, in our obedience to God, as we love God above all, that ties right in with the command, go ye into all the world with the gospel, and with the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so now we've got the whole package. We are saved first of all to glorify God by our obedience, and then recognizing we've been saved to serve our fellow man in the area where we can show maximum love to them, namely that they too might have eternal life. And so the package always comes back to the same thing. Namely, we have to obey all the Bible, and as an integral part of that, we want to really spend our efforts and our desires in getting the gospel out to the world.
Yeah, Brother Campion, I wanted to know if the church age is over, then where do we go? What do we do?
Well, when the church age is over, God declares to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not neglect the assembling of ourselves, especially as the day draws nigh. And we assembled for comfort. The word exhortation there could be translated comfort. And God tells us something more about this assembling together or assembling of ourselves here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, now, how do we have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ? Through his word. You know, we go through the week, and we're busy earning a living, we're busy pursuing a little pleasure, we're busy taking care of this chore and that chore. And yes, we try to spend some time listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God, but basically, we have a lot of other responsibilities that nag at us that we have to take care of. But Sunday comes. Now God has given us a day where we are not going to be interested in the normal things that we were during the 6 days. It's not a day for pleasure, for going on a picnic or a camping trip. It is not a day for shopping. It is not a day for any of these things that we spend time with. I got the whole day to fellowship with who? With God. With God. How can I fellowship with him? Well, you know, I have the Bible. Now I can sit down very comfortably with no pressures on me and slowly read this passage and that passage. And I can pray for wisdom, and I can talk to my family about it and encourage them to talk to me about it. And maybe there's another family that's thinking alike, and we can meet together and talk about it. And then also I can spend this day taking time to share the gospel with others. Maybe I can get a bunch of Does God Love You tracks from Family Radio and stand on the street corner and pass them out. Or maybe I can visit somebody in a nursing home or whatever, and so on. It is a day that is set aside for fellowship with God and doing his work on this day. But it's not a day for us to think about how am I going to get my automobile fixed, or how am I going to get my garden prettier, or how am I going to get my house clean, or whatever. That we got 6 days to work on that.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, for the camping, could you explain to me the passage where they're talking about Jacob being elected above Esau? And I think in that passage they talk about the Gentiles being grafted in. Now, is that election that they talk about with Jacob, how does that fit in with the predestination and election?
Well,
and the other question, and I'm going to take it off the air, the other question I had is that Paul was a apostle to the Gentiles. So when he speaks, and he speaks in terms of women being quiet, because the lifestyle of the Jews were different from the from the Gentiles, were they in the same congregation or were they separate congregations? And was his message to the Gentiles? I don't understand that, but I'll take my answer off the air.
All right, let me answer the second question first. We do read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where God spoke to Paul. And remember, the word of God is God's word, not Paul's word. God gave Paul a message which he wrote down or had a secretary write down, and that is what we read in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Romans, and there was quite a bit of the New Testament that came to the Apostle Paul. Just like in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible came to Moses, and he had those words written down. And part of the Bible came to Jeremiah, and part of it came to Isaiah, and so on. But all of it is the Word of God and has equal authority, equal. One part of the Bible is not more authoritative than another. Now, God simply, in 1 Corinthians 14, laid down a rule for the church age, because it speaks about a time when there were local congregations, that when the churches came together, when the congregation came together, the women were to be silent. They had a prophetic office. Every true believer, beginning in Acts 2, we're told, would prophesy, that is, declare the word of God. And so a woman can witness to other women or to children. She can teach a women's class or a child's class, but she is not to teach men, nor is she, that is, to teach a men's class, nor is she to speak when the whole congregation came together. And that was simply one of the rules for the New Testament congregation. Now, your first question deals with Romans chapter 9, where it is, it deals entirely with this situation of election. We read in verse 10 about Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was married to Rebekah, and they had twin sons. The elder was Esau, and the younger, by a few seconds or minutes, was Jacob. They were twin sons, but Esau was the oldest. And so we read in verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that is, God is going to demonstrate to through the looking at these twin sons how he elects one and does not elect the other. According to the election, might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. And the one who calls is Christ, of course. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is, Christ came to love everyone he had elected to salvation and bestowed his love upon them, not because they were more worthy or nicer or more decent or moral or anything of that reason, for that reason, but simply because God is God. Later on, he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he chose Jacob, and he passed by Esau. Now, those who are not chosen are under the wrath of God, under the fury of God because of their sins. And that's why God, and because God hates sin, he also hates the sinner. And so that's why he says, Esau have I hated. And God claims full responsibility for this and sovereignty over this, because he says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Incidentally, this doctrine of election gives great hope to those who are not saved at this time and who are beginning to think seriously, my, I sure wish I too could become a child of God, because God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone today who is not saved could be one of God's elect just as readily as anyone else. No one has the inside track. No one has an inside advantage of any kind. And Christ came for sinners. And if we have thoroughly admit we're sinners, and we're then we have a hope that I too might become saved. So I do know, of course, and we should, and this is something we teach all the time, that when God saves someone, it is because He applies the Word of God to their life. So everyone who is not saved should want to be in the environment of hearing the Word of God. And at the same time, as you read the Word of God and hear it, you pray for wisdom, you pray for obedience to that Word, and you're learning more and more about God, about your sin, about salvation, all of these things, and you just keep waiting upon the Lord. And leave it with the Lord. Now, there's no commitment. Because you do all these things, you are now going to become saved. But you have put yourself in an environment where God does save, and God is merciful. And because He has elected certain ones to become saved and is not a respecter of persons, if I were still unsaved, I could know, yes, I too possibly could be one that God has come to save, and I will just patiently wait upon Him, and in the meanwhile, I'm going to be praying to do more and more His will.
It is because sometimes people, they ask if to be a scientist it is a sin. There are many scientists that they are Christians, and many that they invented many things, no? So this is something that, because I believe that he called if say, to be a scientist was a sin, but it is this, there are many that they helped a lot the humankind.
Well, now, excuse me. Are you suggesting that to be a scientist is sinful?
No, no, not at all. This is what, because he asked if there was a sin to be a scientist.
Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. It's a, the question was it a sin to be an evolutionist? An evolutionist can be a scientist, although not necessarily. There are scientists who are creationists who believe in 6 days of creation. And there are a great many scientists that believe in evolution, but if you, it's not a sin to be a scientist, and it's not a, but it is a sin to be an evolutionist, whether you are a scientist or not a scientist. If you believe in evolution, you are denying the authority of the Bible. You are trusting in your own wisdom.
Just one question. Why Moses, if he represents the law, he was married to somebody who was not an Hebrew? I take your answer off the air. Okay? Thank you.
Well, but Moses, the law had not been given that they were not to marry outside of the nation of Israel, because in the days of Moses it was... God had not really begun to work with the nation of Israel. That did not come until after they came out of the land of Canaan. And as a matter of fact, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he married an Egyptian woman who was a daughter of a priest in Egypt. And God does not indicate that was sinful either. Moses married a Cushite, who is also called a Midianite, Zipporah, and that was not a sin either. But later on, when God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, then God established the law that you were not to marry the outside of the nation of Israel, and so on, because God is using that as a picture of the fact that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.